Interestingly enough, Paul is not including himself in the context of chapter 2 in the sense that he is one who is an unbeliever or that he is in some sense uncircumcised in heart. But recognize that Paul did include himself in chapter 2 as a Jew before his conversion. That Paul is saying there, we Jews, ethnically, what I've just argued, though we have an advantage, why does the Jew have the advantage? The Jew has the advantage because he's been given the oracles of God. But does that advantage give the Jew a greater opportunity for salvation? A greater stance before the Lord? Not at all. As a matter of fact, that's what Paul now is going to close this statement with as he begins to, if you will, allude to the Old Testament in many places. So he asked the question, what then? Are the Jews any better off? He says, no, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greeks, are under sin. So that's what he's tried to do with the argument thus far. He said that not only that everyone is under sin, but the Jew himself, because he had an advantage by being given the Word of God, should have been far beyond where he was, should have understood clearly, should have had the clear vision of who Jesus Christ was and understood the gospel. But it continually shows us at every turn of all of the Pauline letters, and specifically here in the argument of Romans, is that there is no way that a human being can come to the knowledge of the faith without an intervention of divine proportions. So that it comes through the simplicity of hearing the Word of God, but the actual reality of one coming out of darkness into light, from death to life, is only done through divine power. So he says then, as it is written, look at the latter part of verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and they know not the way of peace, or the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now I want to just probably, in the time we have tonight, deal with these verses, these nine verses. I don't think that if I go any further, chapter 3 is one of those chapters like chapter 7 and chapters 9 and 10 that we'll have to really digest in smaller pieces than just doing a reading of larger portions. If we think about what Paul is doing here, he's quoting many places in the Old Testament. He's quoting some of the Psalms, he's quoting some of the prophets, he's quoting some areas, and not verbatim. He's taking pieces out of here and pieces out of here, and he's putting them together. But he's doing that to show not only the truth of how humanity is, and that there is none who is not guilty before God. That was double negative in the sense it was correct, but that all people are guilty before God. But more specifically, he's showing that the very oracles that Israel had teach them that they're guilty. But yeah, they couldn't see it. And so he uses the Old Testament as now New Testament writing to prove that the Jews should have seen their guilt, that the Jews should have seen that their salvation was by the grace of God, that the Jews should have seen that there was nothing good in them. But every time, now think about this, we've been in church before, we've been hearing somebody teach or preach, whether here with us as Grace Truth or in the history of our lives, and we've heard something that was really well stated that was sort of pointed. And we've gone, I wish so-and-so were here to hear that. And we're all guilty of it. Now, it's not wrong to think, I wish so-and-so were here to hear that. But a lot of times it comes on the tail end of an unspoken idea that we didn't really need to hear that, but so-and-so need to hear that. And that's sort of what's happened with the Jews in a roundabout way, is they heard it and heard it and heard it, and they placed every aspect of God's wrath and judgment and every idea that God was angry with anyone, and they placed it on the Gentiles. They thought to themselves, surely the Bible teaches about God's wrath and God's vengeance and God's righteousness and God's justice and God's anger. But God is not angry with us. He's angry with the world. And that's what Israel, that's what Jews called the Gentiles, the world. There's us as Israel, God's holy and elect, chosen people from the foundations of the world through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the lineage of David. We've got it all. And then there's everybody else. Which makes good sense when we understand what John is writing about the dialogue with Jesus and Nicodemus in John 3, which where we will probably be next Sunday, not this coming, when Jesus says, "For God so loved the world." The context of the world is the totality of human depravity and the totality of the lost. And Paul here now in Romans 3 is saying, ta-da, everybody who is in the world, Israel is part of the world. And they're guilty. But now we'll use the Jewish writing to prove their guilt. What then, he says? Don't you remember it is written, we have already charged, as he's already done in chapter 1 and 2, that everyone is under sin. There is none who are not under sin. Beloved, if you don't understand where to go in the Bible to teach you about total depravity, or if we want to be sort of avant-garde, radical corruption, if you want to learn about the totality of the corruption of the human heart and the human mind and the human condition, and understand that there is none who are without sin at any point of their existence, from zygote to, what is this guy's name, Methuselah, however long we live, we are under sin. Romans 3, 9 says it clearly. It says it clearly. All are under sin. And then Paul proves it with the Hebrew Scripture as he quotes all of these different places. Let's go through them and let's contemplate what it might be teaching us one by one. Oh, let me see here. Yeah, I'm not going to do that. Let's just do what I just said. No one is righteous. No, not one. Now, that's probably one of the hardest indictments against an Israelite that has ever been spoken outside the mouth of another Israelite. For a Jew to say to a people who call themselves the righteous ones of God that you are not righteous is a very bad thing. I'll never forget, I wish I could, but I'll never forget a season of my itinerant ministry where I would speak at a lot of different places, camps and conferences and campuses, and just, I had this way that I thought I was being very clever of showing people their inability to be good enough. And what we did is that I set everybody up by stating something like this: who is the most holy person you know? See, right there, it's already an error. But I was very ignorant of the deep truths of Scripture when it came to the condition of man. And some people, you know, of course it was a large crowd, so it was rhetorical. I didn't want them to just start spouting it out. But inevitably, you would hear somebody say, the Pope, at an evangelical camp, or at a Baptist school. Okay, the Pope. Mother Teresa, you hear. Okay, we're batting 1,000 on Catholics now. Keep going. You know, Saint so-and-so. All right, how about contemporary people that you might could meet? Billy Graham. You know, Billy Joel. Who said that?
Brother Joel.
Oh, Brother Joel, yeah. I'm like, that's sort of a stretch. But that's what it's like when you're up here and you got a crowd just yelling stuff. Billy Joel, y'all crazy? So you take a few cues, and after I did that a couple of times, I had a good list of people. And I'd say, how many of you would think, and I'd go on, by a show of hands that you're just as righteous as the guy next to you. And every hand there would go up except like a few smart kids, a few smart college students, a few smart adults. Or either they were scared to raise their hand because they knew it was a trick. I said, keep your hands raised if you're still as righteous as your neighbor, as your mother, as your pastor. And then almost all the hands would go down. Except for the pastor's kids. You know, their hands are still up. As Billy Graham, nobody's hands were up. As the Apostle Paul, of course, everybody's hands were down. As Jesus Christ. And then I would teach what the Scripture teaches about the standard of righteousness is Jesus. The standard of righteousness is the holiness of God. But what I didn't get during those years in my 20s is that there was no comparison at all. The very question is a fallacy. Are you as righteous as your neighbor, as Billy Joel, as Billy Graham, as the Pope, as your pastor, as St. Paul? Yes, I am just as righteous as they are. Unrighteous. And Paul is saying that. We're all of equal righteousness, which is none. We're of none righteousness. There is none holiness. We're all unholy, unrighteous, wicked, depraved things. Which there's a problem, though, when we think about the gospel of grace in the context of this teaching. That's why Paul goes to such lengths sometimes in his contrasting texts where he says, but you once were alienated. You once were dead. You once were... Beloved, we are alive in Christ. We are no longer sinners held to the bondage of wickedness. We're no longer slaves to the old nature. We're new creations in Christ, but we still, even in any way that we would formulate some exterior righteousness or the image of some exterior holiness, we are short, greatly short of the righteousness of God. We have fallen greatly from the glory of God, as Paul is going to argue in this very chapter. There is none righteous, not even one. Now, a Jew that would hear this could say, okay, I know my own heart. It's right. But I'm working good and I'm staying course and I'm doing what I can do. And some of them might have even said, by the mercy of God, I'll walk the way I need to walk. Because the walking will take me to righteousness. And then some of them would think, wow, that scripture, that includes Moses. Well, we know Moses was unrighteous. He was condemned by God, prohibited by God from going into the promised land because he rebelled against God in a simple task. You might say, why does someone have to die for touching the Ark of the Covenant? Because God said not to touch it. Why did Moses have to die in the desert and not go into the promised land? He had to put up with these people for 40 years and he could see it. And God let him die in the desert because he disobeyed God. You remember the disobedience of Moses? You know what God had told Moses to do previously when they needed water? What did he say? Strike the rock with your staff and water will come out. The second time, God said, speak to the rock. And Moses is just disgruntled. He goes, I'll strike it. Water came out. That, rather than speaking, caused Moses not to enter the promised land. And commentators and Sunday school teachers are like, well, see, Moses' heart was wicked. Moses' heart was wicked before he hit the rock. Moses many times prayed against his own people, and then God would say, okay, I'll kill them all. And he'd go, oh, whoa, 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 I'm sorry. Don't kill them all. I love them. You know, like parents with children. Kill them, no, don't kill them. We're schizophrenic as parents, we are. Moses was too. He had a million children walking around for 40 years having babies, being disobedient. Waiting for the generation of the unfaithful to die. That's why the Israelites were put in the wilderness for 40 years. Do you know that? The Scripture says, so that those rebellious and unbelieving generations would die. There's none not righteous. No one. Not Moses. Not Abraham, not Jacob. None. Only Jesus. There's no one righteous. He says, no one understands. Paul will argue strongly about the condition of the mind because we are not righteous. Because we are not righteous, we are depraved. And because we are depraved, we don't understand. Imagine going to a foreign country. Imagine going to this country and going into these peoples, not speaking their language very well, but being able to communicate with them in some small way that we could handle the necessities of life. But imagine that it was a crime, if you will, to yawn. A neurological response to the lack of oxygen in the body that's empathetically spread like a virus. See? There we go. Some of you are yawning now. You know? It's something that you can't control. But what if it were a crime? What if it were wrong? What if it was just culturally off? But they would come to you and they would try to say to you in a language you could not get that it's not okay to yawn. And if you yawn more than 10 times in a week, they'll chop off your head. And you're sitting there and they're coming to you and they're trying to explain. So they mimic a yawn and then you yawn and because of seeing them mimic a yawn. And then they think you're being disrespectful. And one thing leads to another and you die. Why? Because you don't understand. The law, as we'll see, was not written to the righteous. That's what Paul tells Timothy. The law was not given to the righteous, but to the evil. But even then, they could not understand. Do you realize that because we are guilty before God, because we are depraved, because we are not righteous, we do not, without the work of God, have the ability to understand the depth of our depravity? That's why in our world, especially our country, most people think it's okay to steal small things like pens, excess change at the drive-thru, books, TV remotes, pillows, towels, and sheets from the hotel. Why would you want those? 6 million people washed off with my sheet. Or my towel. Yay. Bleach that thing with fire. Then use it. But either way, people think it's okay to steal that stuff. Because, oh, they've got plenty. Oh, they expect it. You know what they expect you to take? The soap. The shampoo. The toothpaste. The deodorant. And the hairnet. You can put it all in one hand. And you leave. That's what you're paying for anyway. The $100 a night, you're paying for that. People think it's okay. Why? Because we don't understand. Not only do we not understand the depth of what sin is and the fact that we are actually condoning sin many times in our lives, we make excuses. And we come to the place where we will actually begin to justify certain sins in our culture or even worse, our own lives, because somebody else doesn't really understand what we're going through. Like yelling. Yelling. Well, you don't understand. My children don't listen. That's because you're yelling all the time. Just talk softer, then they'll listen a little better. Pay close attention and write this down now. Don't forget what I'm about to say. See, you're like, what's he saying? What's he saying? But not only do we not understand the depth of our sin and depravity, but we don't understand the depth of the righteousness of God. We don't comprehend in our fallen state just why God must give us over to judgment. Because we're blinded to see what holiness actually is. The Scripture says that the natural man is hostile to God. It does not understand. It does not submit to His ways. Indeed, what does it say? It cannot. He cannot. The mind cannot. It also says there in verse 11, no one understands and no one seeks for God. Oh, how I wish I had paid attention to this verse before I went to Saddleback Community Church. Because had I really understood this, the first few days I was there, it would have been very easy for me to go, whoop, I'm in the wrong place. Because all we talked about is how people were seeking after God. The highways and the byways and all the way out there, and what was taught to me as the community. This is the purpose-driven church model, which is wicked, unbiblical, demonic, depraved. And that's being kind. And we connect with them and we move them down and we move them down and we move them down until they become core. And the way that you go after people who are supposedly seeking after God, and see, if I was smart enough in my logic then, I would have realized that's just stupid. It's contradictory. We said there were seekers who were seeking after God, but when we took God to the seekers, they didn't want to hear about God, so we had to meet their felt needs, which is what they were really seeking, so that we could drag them into the fellowship of the church, and then by some bait or switch like, hey, 2 gallons of milk for 45 cents, we get there, they're all out, but we got a 900-pound bag of dog food for $1,000. While I'm here, I guess I'll buy that. That's what it's like for the seeker-sensitive mindset of meeting felt needs in a world that hates God, doesn't understand Him, and is not righteous. When we say, look at the righteousness of God, look at Jesus Christ, look at this God who became man to suffer under the idea of obeying the law, which reflected His own nature. He did it, and then He died for your disobedience. And they're like, why do they do that? That's dumb. You know what? We're going to have a circus. And I got some flamethrowers and David Copperfield's coming, and the motorcycles will be here and the planes will be here. Oh, let's take the kids. And while we're here, by the way, do you feel lost? And the world's going, not at all. This is great. It's exactly what I thought it was going to be. The people who are Christians are going, yeah, I thought this was a church. But then they're told, oh, no, it's for the sake of the lost that we're doing this. Do you feel lost? Do you feel like sometimes you're overwhelmed? Do you feel like maybe there's a point in your life where you're out of control? Yes. Raise your hand if that's you. Bow your head and close your eyes if you want to be free from that. I want you to hear what the words that I say, and you go on and you go on and you go on. Would you say this prayer and you lead them through it? And if you said that prayer today and you really meant it, then you are born of God. And they never heard the gospel. They never heard the Bible. They just heard a lot of sad stories and a lot of cool jugglers and some fire coming out of people's dogs. And thought, this is the coolest church I've ever been a part of. I don't even feel guilty about who I am. The pastor didn't even tell. That's probably not a pastor. That life coach did not even say anything about my alcohol. He did not say anything about my multiple girlfriends. He did not say one thing about my foul language. Matter of fact, he used profanity when he met me. I thought he was so cool. You see, this is how the world sees Christ. Let's make Him turn into something more fleshly. When I say fleshly, I mean carnal. No one seeks for God. Friends, these are the tactics that are employed by a majority of what we call evangelical Christians every single week. And we wonder why people are starving spiritually, why those whom God saves in spite of that, because they happen to hear the Word or pick the Bible up, or in a small group or a Bible study class, that God saves them. When you hear testimony that comes from someone's mouth about how horrible their childhood was, and then they found Jesus, and now that ruined childhood has been wiped away. That's not a testimony of grace. Because if that's a testimony of grace, then what about the childhood that was nice? What about the children who had their parents together and had 3 squares and a cot and a place to play and a good education? You know what? They don't need Christ. Yes, they do. They don't need Christ in the world's ways. They don't seek after God. Do you know why we must proclaim the hard news of the gospel? It's because no one's seeking after God, but through hearing the hard news of the gospel, many will be offended, but God, through the hearing, will save some. He will save some, and we are of the number of some. Praise God for faithful pastors. Praise God for faithful Christians. Praise God for those who seem to be odd and off in the world and don't fit in at all, but they'll share the faith with the lost. Verse 12 says that all have turned aside. What is he talking about? All Jews have turned aside. All men have turned aside. There is no one that is following the way of God. They together have become worthless. Now see, what in the world do we say to a world that is so established upon self-esteem and self-worth and the will of man? What do we say to a world of academia where when there is trial in life, they cancel classes and postpone exams and they give coffee and movie and cards and Play-Doh to 20-year-old men because they're grieving? Wham! Grow up! You know, that's what I want. I want to bust into these quiet rooms sometimes when I hear that stuff. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, universities, the day after the election, provided peace and quiet rooms for these troubled adults to deal with the horror of the death that they just experienced because the carrot man won. The carrot man won! Yes, it was traumatic for some. But you still got to go to work and you still got to go to school. Friends, I think that that's a reality of what Paul and the Scripture in the Old Testament was talking about. We've become worthless. We can't even look at the totality of humanity. Yes, we as the church are precious. We sang it, didn't we? We are the object of the affection of our Creator. It is because of us that Christ died so that we could be redeemed and snatched out of darkness and brought into light. We have value because God has placed His affection upon us, not because we are worthy of having value. But the lost... Now don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying everybody who's lost we ought to forget. We ought to have a zeal and a horror and a heartbeat to see God save every soul around us. And we ought to be actively praying that God would utilize us in any way to share the faith and to share the gospel. But we must understand that as a race, there is only one race. It's the human race. As the human race, we have no value in our righteousness because we aren't. In our understanding because we don't. And in our walking because we've turned aside. If the world has been created by God, inclusive of all people, to the praise of His glory, to depict the reality of His righteousness and the power of His majesty, look at the world, y'all. And oh wow, there are pockets. There are pockets of people who decide to put aside the sublime and bring about the encouraging of social justice. That we should stand against the tyranny of the world. Well, good grace, what are we supposed to do? How long can we stand against an eternal problem? When has there never been tyranny? Let's think about some of the social issues that Jesus dealt with. Slavery. Ownership of women. Child prostitution. Homosexuality. Unfair merchants. Murder. What else? False prophets. Hatred of another because of their ethnicity. Bigotry. Stupidity. Wait a minute. No, wait a minute. I'm not thinking of Jesus. I'm thinking of Gandhi. I'm thinking of Buddha. Hunger. Famine. Jesus never talked about these things. As a matter of fact, when Mary poured $35,000 worth of nard on the floor and washed her hair in it so that she could clean Jesus' nasty feet, $35,000, I'm not exaggerating, was a year's normal household salary to have that much nard. Precious. Priceless. And Judas, Mr. Social Justice guy, says, wait a minute, don't waste it. We could sell it and give it to the poor. And Jesus says, the poor you always have with you. You're not wasting this, buddy. Let that rest. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus did not stand at the precipice of creation, at the precipice of time, at the precipice of his ministry and say, don't worry about the glory of God. Don't worry about the glory of the Father. Don't worry about the kingdom that is to come. But let's straighten this crap up. We got to clean this house up. We might have some people visiting. We need to get this community straight. We got to get our priorities straight. How much water did you take to the prison? How many clothes did you take to the clothes closet? Well, if you're a real Christian, you'll take clothes to the clothes closet. How about if you're born again and you got clothes you don't need? You probably shouldn't have bought them to start with. Or maybe we just outgrew them from one side to the other. Who knows? Or maybe they're just out of date. Or maybe somebody thought you needed some new clothes and they gave you more than you need. So now you've got more. There might be all sorts of reasons why we have more clothes than we need. But the bottom line is we have more clothes than we need. We have more food than we need. We have more stuff than we need. We have all sorts of things that we don't need in this country. And it would greatly benefit someone else if they had them. That's being a good steward. It's got nothing to do with being the body of Christ. Because the greatest benevolent philanthropists in the world are lost atheists who have lots of money. But Jesus said, "You got to give. If you don't give a goat a cup of water, if you don't visit in prison, you don't know how to read context." We'll get there one day. See, that's what you hear. No, we are worthless. No one does good, not even one. I didn't read that, but that's what I'm talking about. It doesn't matter what good we do in the eyes of society. It doesn't matter how good it looks on Fox News or CNN. It doesn't matter how many presidents or multimillionaires or how many athletes stand up and say, man, that's a humanitarian award. Give it to him. Give it to him. It'll burn in hell with the rest of judgment. Every good human deed is worthy of ashes. Every good poem that strikes the heart of a nation, that causes them to have an affection for lost dogs and starving children, burns in the ashes of judgment. And I'm not saying that those things aren't vital and important when they come across us. But beloved, if everything we know about everything that's happening in this world would not be known to us because we didn't watch TV or stick our face in the internet all day, we don't need to know about it. You see. We need not concern ourselves with the loud mouth squeaking wheel that needs the oil. Don't even oil it. Set it on fire. Kick it over the cliff and watch it burn. And get to the glory of God, who is a consuming fire, who is not destroyed. We've got to stop having arguments that make no sense, that have nothing to do with that old, what is it, with the price of rice in China. What do the Chinese say? The price of the iPhone in America? First world, isn't it? No one does good. So all of the good that we see in the world, all of the good that makes the hometown section of the paper, it's not good. And we certainly, when we do it as unto the Lord, it is honoring to God and it is a good thing, but it is not something that's going to make us right before the Lord, and it's not something for which we ought to be patted on the back. Why? Because the nature of our created beings is that we live in a community and we take care of those who are of us. And if I see my neighbor's house on fire and I roll over and go to sleep, I'm a wicked man. If I'm eating and going to scrape my leftovers to the dog and my other neighbor's starving and I watch him starve while my dog eats the fat off my bones, I'm a wicked neighbor. But the point in doing any of it is that God is glorified. And the worst act of hate, the worst hate crime that ever befell the world in this day and age is when those who profess the name of Christ do everything in the name of love except teach the gospel. It's a hate crime. We ought to teach the gospel. We don't do good. We don't speak good things. Look at verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. We're liars. We use our tongues to deceive. The book of James comes there. I don't have to go out and talk about that. Look at the lies. Every news broadcast you see is a liar. Every weather report you see has always been a lie. Except when they come on and say, there's a storm outside, see, and he's standing in it. There it is. It's not a lie. It's always a lie. I'm jesting. The venom of asps is under their lips. If we want to put it in the context of our culture, the venom of rattlesnakes, pit vipers. That means we use our tongues to destroy. It's poison. What we say tears down. Beloved, let me tell you right now, there are people that I see in the small sphere of what I can see on social media and what I can hear in community who claim to be in Christ. If they were part of our church, we would not even be able to have service for the next 7 months because we'd be too busy dealing with church discipline. Because what they say, it's like what we were talking about earlier, what they say and what they share and what they bring attention to is poisonous to the lives around them. It is not building up. It is not encouraging. It is not truth. It is vile. It is worthless. It is no good. It is poisonous. And then when we respond to that, verse 14, our mouth is full of curses and bitterness. This is the reality of who all mankind are. That's why we can, with all good assessment, say that when those who profess to be born again by the power of the Spirit of God, and all they do is curse their brethren, that they need to be brought under discipline. So that God, through the discipline, would correct such error. I'm not going to say that they're not born again, but beloved, if we don't correct the behavior, how in the world are we supposed to learn? And then it goes on down a couple of verses. We'll run right through this very quickly. It's sort of self-explanatory. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. Now see, a lot of us right now are thinking, but that doesn't describe our culture. It doesn't? Yes, it does. Every person who's ever said anything off color in a public way, in defamation against Barack Obama, has murdered him. And every person who's done likewise against Donald Trump has murdered him. And every person that says this has murdered. Our feet are swift to shed blood. We love it, like sharks in the pond. We smell it and we're coming in there, we're going to cut it some more. We want to see this thing turn red like Moses in Egypt. We want to see all the water red. And I'm not saying that we don't need times of good dialogue and discussion and things of that nature. But friends, you know the world in which we live. If God had not saved us out of the world, we would all be murderers at heart. And in our paths would be misery and ruin. Don't take a knee. Take a knee. When's the last time any of you ever watched an NFL game? Don't raise your hand. Sunday, right? Who cares? Who cares? And I'm not being cavalier with that, but I'm asking literally, who cares? You know who cares? Nobody cares. Nobody gives a flip that these players squatted down during the national anthem. Nobody really cares. What they care about is the noise they make. They don't care. $30 million to take a knee. And it's all. What's happening in Haiti? What's happening in Puerto Rico? I don't know because I can't find out. I got an email today. Any of you guys going to Puerto Rico? Did you hear what happened? No. Turn on the news. Well, they didn't stand for the national anthem. Well, maybe the band stunk. Or maybe the singer, maybe it was, I don't know, terrible. Or maybe they were tired. Or maybe they're just sick and tired of being in a country where everybody's feet are swift to shed blood and in front of everybody's path is misery and ruin. Maybe they're tired of it. I'm tired of it too. But you know what? I have a greater joy and I have a greater reward and I have a greater inheritance because this world is already dead. It's a rotted case of meat that's already on the way to the grave. We are not part of it. And when we don't speak the truth of what the Word of God teaches about these issues, when we don't look at the culture and when it comes away and we go, okay, that's nice, but look here. Take your eyes off this temporal garbage and look at the ineffable glory of God through the face of Christ and His Word. And God does supernatural things. Do you think there wasn't more to do in the ministry of Jesus than what He did in this world? There was so much to do that according to most people, He failed. He did not do anything to help those in need. He fed groups, and then when they did not receive Him, He refused to ever feed them again. He went into a colonnade, and there were 1,000 invalids who had been trying to be healed for years. One for 35 years. He healed him, and the Scripture says he vanished because there were too many people there. When with just one word, He could have healed them all. Jesus was not on a mission of healing broken people. He was not on a mission of raising people from the dead so that they could just die again. He was on a mission to display the glory of God and to save people from eternal damnation and to save people from the American dream and to save people from their social justice platform and to save people from their double-sided, double-standard racism and to save people from abortion and to save people from hunger and famine and corruption. Because all that is because we live in the world. If humanity disappeared, the world would be perfect. Except for the poor creation, according to Romans 8, which is subject to the futility of sin, unwillingly. That's why our dogs die. That's why the leaves die. That's why the storms come. In verse 17 and 18, the way of peace they have not known. Scripture tells us in many places something of this. That they will say peace, peace, but then corruption. Then destruction. Sometimes people say peace and they don't even know what peace is. Sometimes we work for peace. If you've ever been in a beauty pageant or seen one, every contestant wants world peace. There is no such thing as world peace. God has not decreed it. It is an impossibility. God has decreed that all who are corrupt will suffer. God has decreed that all who are elect will suffer. And it will take place. And there is no way to have peace. It doesn't mean that we don't try, because Paul would tell us here in Romans 5, actually, that as long as it is up to us, have peace with one another. But beloved, if we can't even sit in our own homes and have peace over what's going to come on the television, how in the world are we going to have peace with Israel, or peace with Syria, or peace with China, or peace with Kim Jong-un? It's not going to happen. Christ is our peace. And the reason that we'll never see it and they've not known the way of it is because they're lost. They don't understand. They don't seek. Friends, we were all that same way until God reached into us through the hearing of the Word and the Gospel, brought us to life through the Spirit. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You know, that's never been truer. When Paul wrote that, he thought to himself, this has never been truer than now. Look at the world in which we live. Look at where my ancestors were and look where we're... Friends, look where our ancestors were and look where we are. My grandparents and great-grandparents and their siblings would die again if they were to get a glimpse of the way the world is now. They would not believe it. It'd be an impossibility in their minds. There is no fear of God before the eyes of men. Jacob and I were talking about how cool and somewhat innocent the music of the 40s and 50s were. And by the end of the 50s, it started getting a little racy. Sort of. But it was covered up. It was tongue-in-cheek. He said, man, it'd be cool to have music like this. Talk about how cute the girl was or how sweet the guy was, and that's as far as that kind of music went. I said, and that's what I told him. I said, the sin of humanity was just as depraved. The stuff we see and know of today was happening in great abundance during that day too. But it was socially disallowed. Now it's socially accepted. There comes a time in every culture where that which is darkness and wicked is so accepted, when you don't do it, whether you say anything about it or not, but when you don't engage in the wickedness of a culture, you are hated and put to death because you're a threat. Paul and Barnabas caused a riot of 20,000 people in Ephesus because the people of Ephesus weren't worshiping Artemis. And the people who had the shops that made money on the worship of Artemis were losing their money. And Paul and Barnabas didn't say a word about worship, idol worship. He didn't say a word about buying idols. They never preached one time about going in, now that you're Christian, and taking the idols out of your house. It just happened because God grows His people. And then when it happened, the culture blamed them. Christianity will always be persecuted in the true church of Jesus Christ as the world grows darker in openness will suffer greatly. Those who claim Christ who don't suffer have placated to darkness and have compromised the message of the truth, and even they then have no fear of God before their eyes. We have fear of God in one sense because we know what we deserve and we know who He is because He's revealed it to us through His Word and by the Spirit. But the other side of that table is we do not fear God because we can call Him Papa. We can call Him Daddy. We can call Him Father. And we can go bold before the throne of the King of the cosmos and we can say, Daddy, and we cannot fear. We do not cower, for perfect love drives away fear, John says. And because of that, we will prevail. Even if we're given over to death, we live. It's the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. So, beloved, as we see this indictment, as we see what Paul is teaching, let us remember that we were counted in that number, but because of God's electing grace, we have been snatched out of that number. Though we bear the same guilt, we should receive the same judgment. Jesus Christ received it on our behalf, so we are free. And that is worth celebrating. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for the truth of Your Word. Lord, I thank You that You give me clarity when I teach sometimes. I pray that what I say would do well in the hearts of all of us. That as we learn, that it would not cause confusion or lead us astray, but Father, carry us down the narrow side of truth, the narrow way of righteousness, the razor sharp stream, Father, of the gospel. And I pray that as we think of this, as we look at the Word, as we pray based on what we've heard in the Word, Lord, that we would rejoice, that we would see our world and everything in it, and that we would be disturbed and burdened and even disgusted at the evil and the darkness. But Father, that we would not seem so ridiculous in our minds to think that we are the heroes to change it. Let us proclaim the gospel to those who are suffering persecution because of their skin, because of their gender, because of their love for righteousness, because of their economic status. When people suffer, Father, even because of their sin, let us share the gospel of grace with them, Father. Let us pray that You would send messengers into the harvest and that out of all of that darkness, light. Knowing that You would not save all man, but that You will save some out of this, Father, we pray that Your Word would cause all to come to faith. But Father, we know that Your will be done, and we are satisfied in that which You have purposed and decreed that will come to pass. Send us into the darkness. Lord, there are people in our lives this very day that we see very often that we need to be praying that You would shed the light of the gospel in their lives. For they are possibly Your people. They are in need of salvation. They must hear the truth. Send us there. And let our testimony be not one of how horrible things are or were, and now Jesus took away the pain. But Father, let it be a true conversion experience that we once were the cause of evil. We once were evil in itself. And You have saved us out of that. And You have drawn us out of the darkness. And You have given us a new life and a new heart and a new mind, because Jesus Christ has lived as we should have lived, and therefore replaced us in obedience and righteousness. And Father, He has died as we are supposed to die and replaced us in judgment. And God, He has been raised to life that we can share the hope of tomorrow, that we will live if we are in Christ. Help us to share this truth. Help us to live this truth. Help us to love this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.